Sunday's reading can be found on page 1000 in the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. Jesus has risen. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him.' Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go and gather. Go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated amongst the Jews to this very day.
Thank you, Steve. I need to explain this morning's sermon, as it's quite unusual, having actually already been preached before. Let me explain. Last year, when starting to book preachers for 2024, I made the mistake of assuming that John, our moderator, would be leading our Easter services, as he did last year. However, Whitehouse Baptist Church booked him first, which meant that he wasn't available. I tried and tried to fill the date, but to no avail. So the band would need to fill the gap. I wasn't worried about the band leading the rest of the service, but none of us are actually preachers. Talky bits, yes, but not full-blown, theologically sound sermons. So I had a problem. But then came an answer to prayer. For those of you who don't know, my Grandpa Easter was the minister at Burlington Baptist Church between 1963 and 1976. He then went on to work as a missionary photographer for the BMS before retiring to Galston. However, as many of you are aware, Baptist ministers rarely actually retire. And Grandpa worked alongside Park Baptist Church in Great Yarmouth for several further years, helping to restore the church practically as well as ministering to them spiritually. Well, just before Christmas, my mum happened to come across two boxes in the loft, full of her dad's old sermons. You're probably now starting to guess where this is going. I thought, truths within the Bible don't change. And so there's no reason why a Bible-based sermon from years ago should not still be relevant for today. So I asked Mum to search through and see if there were any sermons from an Easter day. There were several. So I've spent many hours reading and praying and sensing if it's right with God that I speak these words today. Gramps died 25 years ago tomorrow, but with very little editing and in Grandpa's language, I simply read the words that were preached by my Gramps on Easter Day back in April 1992. Words which I believe still hold true over 30 years later. I cannot know how many, if any of you, have ever experienced an earthquake. It's a mentally disturbing event because everything which life's learning has led you to believe was solid and reliable, the ground, the building, the terrain, is in an instant heaving, reeling, twisting out of shape, even collapsing into nothing but rubble. And it becomes necessary to adjust one's thinking to a new set of criteria. This level ground on which I'm standing may no longer be regarded as a fixed datum, the point used as reference for all other vertical dimensions to be measured against in buildings. I can no longer use it to make calculations, as it may lift again and move and tremble. The walls which I had accepted as upright, permanently to remain so, are suddenly shown to be out of truth and quite unreliable as indicators of the perpendicular. They are leaning and askew. The landscape, which through all my experiences had presented a form which I took to be fixed for eternity, now reveals new heights, new valleys, different contours, and adjustment has to be made to accommodate these factors in one's thinking, in one's estimation and behaviour. It is impossible to go on behaving as though there were no difference between yesterday and today. In the reading which we shared from Matthew's Gospel, it is stated in chapter 28 and verse 2, there was a violent earthquake. Now it matters not whether this be viewed as an actual historic earthquake or merely a metaphorical description of the upheaval which faced people with the event of the resurrection revealed, when the descending angel rolled back the stone from the tomb entrance and proved to all who would look that the grave held nobody. It was empty, even though but a few hours earlier a corpse had been laid there and the stone door sealed against any attempt to steal the body away. An event just as mind-shattering as any physical earthquake and calling for new appraisals, new alignments of thought and new attitudes to life. In the first place, it was necessary for men to adjust, revamp, to recognise a new premise for their thinking about God. This earthquake resulted in a God whose appearance was different. No devout person ever doubted that God could resuscitate a dead man if he chose to do so. The fact now revealed was that God did choose to do so in the case of Jesus, and this put the stamp of certainty on what had hitherto been but an intuition, that there was a special relationship between God and Jesus. God was now seen as the vindicator of Christ, his divine sign and seal impressed on the work of the Lord, confirming that Jesus had indeed been sent by him and that men had been told the truth by Christ. Up to this moment, Calvary could only be viewed as an unmitigated tragedy and the supreme proof of the irrationality of the universe. When that perfect life was snuffed out in utter darkness, scorned, humiliated, and abused on a public gallows, the conclusion was that there was no good and wise Heavenly Father, but only, in Thomas Hardy's grim phrase, a vast imbecility. The disciples had seen their master arrested, tried and put to death in the most disgraceful fashion. And God had not intervened to rescue him, had not struck down his persecutors, nor given Christ the power to save himself. What sort of God was this? But the resurrection showed all these assumptions to be false. God, by raising him from the dead, showed that the real power was not with the scheming Sanhedrin, nor with the Roman occupiers. That far from being absent in these momentous events, he was present in mercy and shown to be, as Paul declares, invincible. The forces of evil had done their worst, but the resurrection showed how insignificant such efforts were in the light of God's all-powerful control of events. Now men could look to him in certainty and hope, could see by his grace Satan fall from his usurped position. That earthquake also altered the appearance of the cross. On the day before the Sabbath, the cross carried all the shame and stigma of a public execution. On it, Christ had been subjected to scorn, abuse, and humiliation. A glorious dream had come to an end. As we said a little earlier, those present witnessed an unmitigated tragedy. It was the point at which all hope and expectation had been doused. Do you remember the comment of the two on the road to Emmaus? Luke chapter 24 tells the story, and we pick it up at verse 20. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. With abject despair and utter belief in their voice, they summed up the situation by saying, "We had hoped. We had hoped. But now hope was gone, evaporated as the morning mist is dispersed by the rising sun. Just another religious fanatic executed in a remote corner of the Roman Empire, and another to join the ranks of the quickly forgotten reformers. But come Easter morning, and we see the cross bathed in a totally different light. Then it could be seen as the chief place of divine revelation. It could be observed as the crown of the Lord's earthly ministry, and of which he cried triumphantly, "The work is done." The transformation which the resurrection gave to the cross resulted in the church from then on calling the anniversary of Christ's death not Black Friday, as they might well have done, but Good Friday. Year round, Christians are pleased to flout from their altars, from chains around their necks, or displayed in prominent places, replicas of the gallows on which Christ met his agonizing and ignominious death. Christians' chief service of worship is built around symbols of his broken body and spilled blood, a service sometimes called the Eucharist or Thanksgiving, which we call Holy Communion. Grandpa then mentions a most popular hymn ever written, in the cross of Christ I glory. Today, we might reference at the foot of the cross, Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice, or even the song we sang earlier, the wonder of the cross, as songs referencing the significance of this rough-hewn structure. The resurrection points to the cross as the ultimate proof and supreme demonstration, not of God's failure to act, but of his forgiving love for all his children, active in his redemption of them. The cross, of course, as a cross, is neither here nor there. There is no magic in a cross as such. 100 years before Jesus died on Calvary, Crassus, a friend of Julius Caesar, crushed the 3-year revolt of the slaves under Spartacus. He crucified every slave he captured, 6,000 of them. There were indeed many crosses in those days. Yet, there is only one cross. And it is the resurrection which marks it off as unique, which endows it with the power to save. Before that first Easter morning, the cross was viewed as a vicious form of punishment designed to bolster the power of Rome. But when the angel came with the shaking of the earthquake to disturb men's thought and shatter any complacency, the cross was seen to be a parable of God's love in action. And what God says to you and me as we stand on Calvary, informed by the resurrection, is this: your sins are real and ugly and have estranged you from me. Yet I love you in spite of your selfish ways. See, I myself have paid the price of your folly. I have done the suffering which must be done if there is to be genuine reconciliation between us. Now, it is true, as Scripture says, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the resurrection altered men's thinking about Christ. Up to that Good Friday, the disciples had respected him as teacher, as indeed had the crowds who thronged him wherever he went. Each of the 12 revered him as master, there was that special relationship between them. He had once challenged their thinking about him. Matthew 16 tells us, "Who do the people say I am?" Words again we sang earlier. And this question found the answer that he was regarded as a prophet of the order of Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the Premier League. Then when he pressed them to give their own estimate, there was no rush of answers. Peter alone responded with the words, "You are the Messiah." But there is no certainty as to what interpretation Peter gave to this title. Indeed, there are strong suggestions that it was not an acceptable meaning, because Christ forbade the disciples to speak of him in these terms, because it savoured of political kingship, of an earthly kingdom achieved by military conquest. But the shaking by the earthquake on Easter morning gave a new meaning to the term Messiah. It came to express the faith that he would return and exercise a universal kingship recognised by the whole world. Up to the point of crucifixion, Christ had been limited by the humanity which he assumed. The resurrection showed his powers to be limitless. And it was then that the disciples were able to give a true assessment of him. "My Lord and my God," said Thomas, speaking for all disciples. Not just master, teacher, or Lord, but God. The whole episode only makes sense if it was God himself acting in and through Christ, as the resurrection proves it to be. The resurrection shows us also plainly that Christ transcends history, whereas up to the crucifixion, he was in history. That although he died at a specific time and place, when he rose from the dead, it could be seen that he was no longer captive in history. He did not just pay the price of reconciliation for certain people who lived in Palestine 20 centuries ago, but that he pays it for you and for me today, as he will pay it for others tomorrow, always in the present, always alongside. If the church had to exist on the memories of the first apostles, it would have died a death a long time ago. "No disciple ever remembered Christ," says James Denny, the Scottish theologian and preacher. The paradox is true. No one needs to remember because he is still with us. No one needs to dig up the past to recall some fact about him. He is present with us. One only needs to look and see, to listen and hear, to reach out and touch. He is true to his promise that he will be present at all times. All down the Christian centuries, this experience has been repeated. At this point, Grandpa says, from Polycarp of Smyrna to David Livingstone in Africa, from Dr. Dale of Birmingham to Wilfred Grenfell of Labrador, and how many more might be named? As these are not all names that we're necessarily familiar with these days, we might say, from John Wesley to Charles Spurgeon, from Billy Graham to Bear Grylls, from Andrea Spendolini Syriex, Rebecca, tell me if I get this wrong, Bukayo Saka, the testimony is always the same. Christ is alive. He has had dealings with us and we with him. He is always true to his promise to be present at all times. He is present among us today as a spirit free from the limits of time and space, unmistakably real to all who are willing to give him room in their lives. Will you receive him as such? Father God, thank you that we can worship you here today with freedom and excitement, knowing that you are the one who walked this land all those years ago, but you are not bound by history. You are always present, always with us. All we need to do is to have the bravery to say, "My Lord,